Last week I did something unusual. If you've been with me all week, you'd probably say, no, it's more than one. But at church last week, I did something unusual. I quoted Jesus' words, "Judge not that you be not judged." And then I spent the rest of the sermon teaching how the Bible says we must judge. And I mostly used other scripture to prove that and the context that our scripture is in. There's some danger to that approach, as you might suspect. We must always take great caution when we do something like that, as we can't give the impression that we can use scripture to defend not doing what Jesus said. But in this case, that was not at all my intention. This is one place where we will learn more about what Jesus is commanding by learning first what he cannot mean. That's an obstacle in our text that we had to get over. And he cannot mean it because Jesus never says anything contrary to the rest of scripture. So we learned last week that scripture commands us to make some kind of judgments. We must discern things. We must be able to tell the difference between true and false. True and false followers, true and false doctrine, true and false teachers. The truth is, if we're to survive as humans, we have to judge all the time. I just started picking and eating wild mushrooms. And up to this point, I am the only one in my family that's enthusiastic about that. Now, it's essential when picking mushrooms, if you are to remain in the land of the living, to be very judgmental. So you see what I mean? Judging is an absolute necessity in life. These words of Jesus are not intended to say that isn't so. Now, how our culture uses this is filled with irony. Maybe we speak about the state of a person who is choosing to commit some sin, and we tell them, the Bible clearly tells you that that is a sin. And we say that if that person does not repent of that sin, the person is damned. Then a person who has been taught the false morality that stems from evolutionary theory and secular humanism and all the things that are underwriting our culture right now, they'll look at us and they say, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. They say that we're wrong to judge. People should never be judged. Who are you to judge? They say. You see the irony there? What must a person first do before they tell us that we are wrong to judge people? They must have first judged us. They must first determine that something that we are doing and that we should stop doing that thing, they have determined what that is. They have judged. And they're saying, what you're doing is morally inferior. It is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. They must determine that that one thing is morally superior to the other. That's judging. In an argument, that should be worthy of a chuckle. But very few in our culture would see the real problem with it. Our culture's liberal philosophy teaches that it's perfectly fine to judge, but only they get to decide when it's okay and when it's not okay. Only they can tell you when something is wrong and something is not. And when we call something wrong that they think is tolerable or virtuous, they get to pronounce us wrong. In fact, that kind of wrong is the greatest wrong in a world that worships tolerance. It isn't tolerant, but that's the worst wrong. And they do all this judging without a speck of authority. Well, if you ask who says, well, I say, obviously. We should never let the world interpret the Bible to us. That would be like asking a blind person to describe a sunset. Let them quote it to their heart's content. It's a free country, but it's a rare person who knows or cares what it means. So I think we've established that we must judge. It's a spiritual requirement. It's a requirement to walk down the street. And the Greek words do not do us any favors here as we try to interpret it. The Greek's use of the word judge is as wide as our English use of the word judge. It means a lot of things depending on the context. So let's focus more on the context. There are some clues here that I think we'll find interesting this morning. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. All right, let's think about this. First off, we start with this premise. There will be a judgment done by God at some point. We get that from the text. There will be a judgment done by God at some point. Different theological bents teach different times for God's judgment of all people. Some say there'll be one, some two, some three judgments. It depends on your last day's theology. I believe there's going to be one, and I believe it'll be everybody all at once. But anyway, Jesus affirms here a certain judgment. We're surrounded by people who will face that judgment one day. And that judgment will make the worst day they faced on earth look like a birthday party. They may be absolutely shocked to find out that there's an afterlife and they will spend it in eternal hell. In our bantering and our seeking approval and our considering what we should say and do that we do every day with people, if we're around people, as we're doing that, how much do we factor in this real, true thing? The person we are speaking to is going to stand in the judgment before God. And if that person does not repent, if they are not in Christ, if they do not fall upon Christ in faith, they will be condemned to hell. Here's another place where we must not only believe upon God, we have to believe God. And if we really believe his promises about judgment, it has got to change our urgency about dealing with others. Now, what does this judgment consist of, this final judgment? Matthew 25, 31 through 46 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit in the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on one on the right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, his judgment is not scripture. His judgment is based on the fact that the people showed an obvious sign of life. They love their fellow believers, as we'll see in 41 in that passage. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So in 34, we see I skipped some there. After 34, we see why they were received, and it was because they loved their brother. They fed those people and took care of them, and then the people who did not were condemned. So my point is that there are two destinations in this judgment. There are those who inherit the kingdom of God, and there are those who are condemned to hell. So look at what Jesus says in our text. It says, judge not that you be not judged. Now think about it. The context tells us immediately what kind of judging Jesus is talking about. Is there anything a human being can do to avoid standing in judgment before God? Will anyone avoid this gathering of all human beings for judgment, whether that be eternal life or eternal damnation? Is there something that they could do or not do so that they will not have to attend that meeting? And the obvious answer is no. There's nothing that we can do to avoid that day. We can prepare for it, but we can't avoid it. A believer need not fear the outcome if he trusts in Christ, but he cannot avoid attending the meeting. What Jesus is talking about in our text is some kind of judging that is avoidable. And that's why I've come to some different conclusions than I had to begin with. Basically, if we do A, we avoid B. That's exceedingly helpful. What kind of judging can we avoid? And let's read the rest of the context. For with the judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?
Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There are three kinds of judgment that are possible to avoid. I mean, theoretically, we've got to look at three possibilities. We can avoid the positive outcome of the final judgment. We can avoid going to heaven. Salvation. We can avoid the condemnation of God in the final judgment. Or we can avoid the discipline of God in this life for our presumptuous sins. Those are the judgments that we have to choose from. And we'll start with the first. The first cannot be what Jesus is talking about. He would never tell someone to avoid his salvation, judge differently so you won't have, you won't face God and be rewarded. So we move on to the next. We can avoid the condemnation of God in the final judgment. Okay, let's look at that. How does that fit the context? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Is that the judgment that we are trying to avoid? Well, let's assume that when we use the word judge, we replace it with the word condemn. Condemn not that you be not condemned. For with the condemnation you condemn, you will be condemned. And with the measure you condemn, it will be measured back to you. Then it goes on talking about body life and ministering to one another. Frankly, I don't think that interpretation makes sense. That's always how I've applied it, but I don't think it makes sense. I think it's more complicated than simple condemnation. Because it doesn't make sense. First, that God would condemn his people. We've been assuming through this study that Jesus is addressing Beatitudes people. We have said over and over again, Jesus is talking to his children. He's talking to followers of his. Secondly, everything in our text seems to be about degrees of judgment and types of judgment. I don't think this is talking about degrees of hell a person will get depending upon how badly he condemns others. You see what I mean? Could it really mean with the condemnation to hell that you give to others, that is the condemnation to hell you will receive? No more, no less. I don't think that makes sense. Well, if that doesn't make sense, let's look at another interpretation and you'll see where I'm going. Let's look at the third kind of judgment that we can avoid. We can avoid the discipline of God for our presumptuous sins. We can judge in a way that we can avoid the discipline of God for our presumptuous sins. After looking at the next text, I'm wondering if the next text of Paul's is not a direct application of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at Paul's direction for the Lord's Supper. Mark read it to us just last week, or a couple weeks ago, can't remember. 1 Corinthians 11:28-32. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Here we see a clear example of the kind of judging we can avoid by making changes in our behavior, by making changes by how we judge. If we were to discern our own sins and repent of them and avoid them, we could avoid being disciplined for those sins. We can avoid being judged for those wrong things if we will do the right things. If we do this, we will get that. This text clearly refers to the disciplines by God in our lives as a result of judgments of God. We are not left to wonder if we can judge to God's discipline in this life, because that's what the text does. It tells us that God's disciplines are called judging. Clearly, in the Corinthians text, the judgment God does there is not the eternal kind. And look at what the effect is intended to create if God judges us now. His judgment of us now by inflicting discipline is to cause us to be to avoid being condemned with the rest of the unbelieving world in God's final judgment. He judges our sin with discipline now, so he does not need to condemn us in his judgment later. And look at what the sin is in Paul's text. The sin he points out is not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. In fact, this same Greek word is interpreted, this word for discerning, it's the same Greek word for judging. Paul is saying by wrongly judging the body of Christ, we are receiving the judgment of God. Jesus is saying, don't judge your other brothers wrongly so you do not get judged by God in an effort to make you stop. Can you see? Paul and Jesus are saying the same thing. Let's look at Paul's text again. 1 Corinthians 11, 28-32. But let a man examine himself. Let a man rationally judge his own actions. Let him judge himself and the reasons for what he says and does. So we are to do this, that kind of judgment. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let him eat and drink after he judges himself, especially regarding the body of Christ, the family of believers around him, as he eats and drinks. Was that not the problem that Paul was addressing? Even as these people were eating and drinking, they were treating their brothers and judging their brothers wrongly. They were judging wrongly. Some were drunk and full while others went hungry. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, note here what the unworthy manner is. It's eating and drinking without judging, without considering the good of the body, judging wrongly. Eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So what do they get for judging wrongly? They get judged. Okay, by eating without judging correctly, they get judged by Christ. One could say here, do not judge wrongly or fail to judge correctly, or you will be judged for that which you are wrongly judging. Exactly what Jesus is saying. And what's the judgment? Damnation? No. Verse 30, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. This is not damnation. This is discipline for their sin of a failure to judge properly, for failing to discern the body of Christ properly. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. We see here that the judgment could be avoided, just like the one that Jesus is referring to. We can't avoid being judged by God in an eternal sense. We're all going to show up at that place, you know, that event. But we can avoid being judged for judging wrongly here. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. This seals the deal. We are told specifically that this judging in here and now is called judging. The discipline that we receive by God as a result of our sins is called judging. But it's clearly discipline, and it is not condemnation. Now, if Paul is talking about the same thing that Jesus is talking about here, what we would expect to come next in the conversation is how we're to deal with fellow believers, how we should treat them. And that is exactly what happens in Corinthians. He goes on to say, correct your judging, correct your behavior, correct your thinking, and do this. Now, look how Christ continues in our text. He tells us not to judge. And then he says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck, and you got a plank? Hypocrite. Hypocrite, he says. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly. This clarifies what kind of improper judging that Christ is talking about. He is clarifying the kind of judging that we should not be doing. What can we conclude Christ is talking about when we look at this portion of the text? He's saying, do not do this kind of judging. In order for us to obey him, we have to define what kind of judging that is that we shouldn't do. So what is it? First, the judger has a plank in their eye. And obviously, this is not literal. A plank would not fit in someone's eye. This is a figurative reference to a very serious fault. There is something seriously wrong with how he looks at the world. And look at the word before him, before this. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. Now remember, a hypocrite is play acting. A hypocrite is play acting. Brad was acting like a hypocrite when he played Judas. He's acting like he is one thing when he is really something else. If a person is acting like they do not have a fault, if they're play acting, we have to assume they have some knowledge of their fault, or it would not be hypocrisy. But they're not going to confess it. They are not going to acknowledge it. They are not going to let it come into their thinking or into their communications or into what they're going to do next. Now, an ignorant person is in play acting. They're just ignorant. Hypocrisy requires knowledge. This person knows they're different than what they are conveying. Okay, let's put this together then. We have a person who knows they have serious faults, yet they are saying, let me minister to your tiny flaw. And then verse 3 gives us a great deal of insight. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own? The question here is one of motive. What motivates you to focus on this person's tiny sin while you choose to act like you don't have any? Why don't you begin to do serious business with that stuff inside you that really needs dealt with? What are you trying to pull here? Is the feel you get from the text. What's the game going on here? This is not clear. I mean, it clearly is not driven by true spirituality. When a believer is living by the Spirit, confession and repentance are high on their list. On the first indication of sin, we confess, we repent. And turning from that sin takes highest priority in our lives. While we certainly will not reveal it to everybody, our goal will not be to hide it from everybody, like this guy is doing. So what we have here is a postured spirituality, a postured superiority. This person is judging from a position of superior spirituality. And I think that's the problem. Now, what will a ministry be like from a person who postures that they have no faults? Won't it be exactly like the Pharisees? They demanded perfection, but would not lend a finger to help anybody else do better. They would just lay heavier and heavier burdens on them, and they're burdens that don't apply to themselves. And they would evaluate everyone on the same, some kind of a standard of performance. And they determine their fellow believers are worthy of being accepted if they reach some kind of certain level, or if they fail, they deserve rejection or something similar to that. Now, what happens if God begins to judge us using the same standard being described here? What if God starts disciplining us for every failure in our Christian life? What if his fellowship begins being completely cut off based on our flaws and failures? One thing's for sure, we don't want to be treated like that. We don't want to be judged like that. If we're rejecting people's fellowship who are honestly trying to live the Christian life but are having a hard time of it, we had better watch out. Christ here is saying he'll do the same kind of thing to teach us a lesson. And we do not want that kind of treatment from him. We want grace. We want grace. We should always want grace. We should always want grace for us. We should always want grace for somebody else. We don't want to be accepted or rejected based on our performance, based on not having any splinters. If we're judging people, rejecting people because of their faults, we do not want God to respond in kind. We do not want God to treat us based on those rules, those standards that we have come up with. I believe that's at the heart of what Jesus is saying. I think the judging Christ is warning us about is the judging of another's worth based on their performance. Splinter-free people are of great worth. Splinter-full people can be rejected and disregarded. I think that's the wrong standard. And all of that judging is coming from a person who will not tell the truth about him or herself. So the grace to cover that sin is not going to be fully experienced by that person. It's like the judging of the Pharisees, the Pharisee that prayed, and I thank you that I am not like that tax guy. And not like the judging done by the tax guy saying, Father, forgive me, I am the sinner. I am the one here who needs your grace. The issue here is never about condemning a true splinter-removing ministry. This is not a condemnation of trying to help a brother or sister with a sin. We all have that toward each other. If we love each other, we have to do it. We owe it to each other. Really, how could we not help someone with painful splinters? We want someone to help us. We certainly should not avoid it due to this passage. This passage is not as much about activity as it is motivation for the activity. The passage isn't as much about the activity as the motivation for the activity. When you and I look at each other, we should judge each other from the goggles of grace. Everyone at the foot of the cross is of equal worth. The worth is the blood of Christ. And we have that not because we're intrinsic. We could make arguments about one person being worse than the other. It's not that. It was assigned to us when he called us to himself. The worth that Christ assigned to every believer that he brings to himself is the blood of Christ. So maybe today you're doing better spiritually than I am. Maybe you're on a low. Maybe you're failing miserably. Maybe you're doing better than you've ever done before. Maybe you see something very wrong with me. Maybe I see something very wrong with you. That is all real world. And we're not supposed to get stupid because we can't judge. That is not what Jesus was saying. That's all real world. Making judgments about those things is not the problem. To see a splinter that needs removed is not bad judgment. But when we look at each other, we must see each other as people worthy of loving because of brother Jesus. And we're all at the same place in our complete dependence upon Christ for saving grace. We are all beggars telling each other where to get food. To judge differently puts us in a road to having brother Jesus show us a thing or two. The Corinthians should have seen all of their brothers and sisters as worthy of waiting for, worthy of sharing with, worthy of sacrificing for. That would have been proper judging, and they would not have brought upon themselves the discipline of God. But they did not. They viewed some as having great value and others as having no value. And that was costing some of them their very lives. We're going to expand on this more next text, Lord, or next week, Lord willing. We'll talk about judging others through the lens of the gospel. And I think that's the key. I think that's the key to understanding exactly what Jesus means. Proper judging that corrects evil judging. Until then, some good questions to ask are, how do we evaluate our brothers and sisters and why? Do we believe in any way that we are superior to them spiritually? Do we think we are entitled to things from God that they are not entitled to? Do we see their sin somehow more telling about them than our sin is telling about us? Are we using a different standard for them than we use for ourselves? If we're judging in those ways with that attitude, we're doing the kind of judging that we need to repent from. And as we do that kind of judging, and it creeps in, self is there all the time. It creeps in and we have to, you know, nip it in the bud. But if we don't repent of that kind of thinking, of that kind of attitude, We will be disciplined. We're pretty much promised that. We can avoid that pain. That's one of the good things. Judge yourself. You don't have to get that spank. Put that cookie back. And the good news is, looking at the cross is the remedy. Looking at the cross is where our wrong thinking is fixed. It's simple. All we need to do is start with the understanding that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and we can adjust our thinking to the spiritual reality that God wants us to see it from. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I ask that you'd help us to gain more and more clarity on this text so that we can